Exodus chapter 5, and we're starting from verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out of under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?"
It'd be great if you could turn back in your Bibles to the passage that was just read, back to Exodus 5 and 6 on page 62. Of the church Bible, so Exodus 5 and 6. Now, as many of you will be aware here at Spicer Street, along with Erica, one of my key responsibility here is the youth work. And whether I'm teaching an A-level philosophy class, which is quite interesting, fielding questions at a Grilla Christian event, speaking at a school lunch club, or just talking to the friends of the regulars at YP or Crossway, so much of my time is spent trying to expose and then winsomely correct wrong understandings, wrong and strongly held understandings of just what God is like. Wrong views which have been shaped in all sorts of ways, from RE textbooks through to how the media portrays Christians and therefore what God is like, or from people's personal suffering through to the suffering they see in the world around them. Lots of confusion, lots of wrong thinking, just trying to unpick it and point people to Jesus. Now, to a great extent, the confusion of the people that I interact with is understandable. They've been taught to look in all the wrong places to see what God is like. But the shock of the passage we're looking at tonight, the shock of the passage which we so easily miss, is that it's Moses himself who has looked in the wrong place to see what God is like. It's Moses who has looked in the wrong place to build his picture of God. Now, in terms of the Bible storyline that's got us this far to the Exodus, we've had God create a perfect world in Genesis 1 and 2, and we've had humanity in that perfect relationship with him as their loving ruler. But then Genesis 3 and onwards, we've seen Adam and Eve reject God's loving rule. We've seen their sin impact everyone. But then we moved on to Genesis 12. And the great news of Genesis 12 is that God makes all the promises to Abraham that will undo everything that went wrong with Adam and Eve. He promises blessing to Abraham and his family, and through them blessing to all the nations of the world. And if we just fast forward on through Genesis to Exodus, we find that Abraham's descendants have become this amazing great nation in terms of numbers. But at the start of Exodus, we find that they are also slaves in Egypt. In fact, the start of Exodus is crisis point for God's people. Crisis point because they've become so big that Pharaoh is determined to destroy them as a nation. They've become so big, he sees them as a threat and he's out to destroy them. Which means the scene is set for a massive battle, a confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Which is where Moses comes in. Moses is the key character in Exodus, apart from God himself. And God calls Moses to go first to the Israelites and tell them God's going to rescue. And then to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And if you just look down at the start of chapter 5, Moses tells Pharaoh that God says let the people go. But Pharaoh, in chapter 5 verse 2, he says this: "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh puts it simply, why would he bother to obey someone that he doesn't know about and sees no good reason to obey? He doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know what God's like. So Pharaoh refuses, and the scene is set for all that follows. In fact, Pharaoh's response to the command to let God's people go is to make life tougher for God's people. Verse 9, if we just flick there quickly, chapter 5, verse 9. He makes their workload tougher, so in his words, they stop believing lies. They stop paying attention to lies. He wants them to stop believing that God's going to rescue through Moses. And he makes their life tougher, so that happens. Move on to verse 20 of chapter 5. And actually, we see there that Pharaoh's plan has worked. Because all the Israelite foremen turn on Moses and Aaron and blame them for everything that's happened. And they've stopped believing that God is going to be this rescuer. And all of that just sets us up for the shock in tonight's passage. The shock in verses 22 and 23. Because in 22 and 23, we find that Moses then turns on God himself. Moses himself turns on God. And through what he says, we see that actually Moses is looking in the wrong place. Moses is deciding what God is like based on his present circumstances. That's our first big point tonight. Moses decides what God is like by looking at his present circumstances. Just let me read you verses 22 and 23 again. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble upon your people, and you have not rescued them at all." Just look at what Moses is saying. Verse 22, Moses suggests that God sent him to bring trouble for the Israelites. Verse 23, Moses questions whether God ever planned to rescue them at all. Through Moses' words, his view of what God is like emerges. Based on his present circumstances, the foreman having a go at him, the oppression not being stopped, God seeming to have done nothing, he builds a picture of what God is like. A picture of God who doesn't bless his people, and a picture of God who doesn't rescue his people. So ultimately, a picture of a God who can't be trusted, and of a God who doesn't care. Although God had revealed himself to Moses and told him his rescue plan, Moses is just blinded by his present circumstances. He can't see beyond them, and it's only his present circumstances that shape what he thinks God is like. So that's the first thing we see tonight. We see that Moses decides what God is like by looking at his circumstances. But then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, we get our second and more important point. Here's our second thing we see. God shows us what he's really like by his words and his works. Let me just say that again. It's a bit of a mouthful. God shows us what he's really like by his words and his works. Let's just look at the verses together. In verse 1, God responds to Moses' unbelief by saying the time for rescue has come, by saying that by his mighty hand, he's going to get Pharaoh to drive them out of the country. But before that rescue actually happens, it's as if God steps back and explains to Moses and through Moses to the people just what their upcoming rescue is going to teach them about what he's really like. I'm sure you noticed when John read, but loads of repetition here. Verse 2, I am the Lord. And verse 8, I am the Lord. Like a big pair of brackets, just telling us that everything in between is about God explaining to us just what it means for him to be the Lord, just what it means for God to be known as the Lord. So let's just work through those verses together to see what it means for God to be the Lord, how he shows by his words what he's really like. Well, let's start in verse 3. God makes clear there, doesn't he, that he's the same God that appeared to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, to the founding fathers of the Israelites. Yet within verse 3, it's clear that when he appeared to them, he didn't fully show them what he was like. He didn't make clear to them all the details of his character. Yes, they knew him as God Almighty, but in verse 3, but by the name of the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, I don't know if you know what your name means, but our names and what we are like seldom go together. Our names and what we're like seldom go together. It's quite good fun sometimes to take the names of someone, have a look on the internet or in a baby book and see what apparently their character is like. But it seldom has any resemblance at all. My son Andrew, apparently it means man warrior, which I believe sometimes when he fights with his brothers, but most of the time I can't see it. But the difference is that in the Bible, especially with key characters, what they're called and what they're like go together. So Jacob means he deceives, which is spot on, seeing as he deceived his father and stole his brother's birthright. Or Isaac means he laughs, which is exactly what he did when God promised that next year his wife would have a son. Or Abraham means father of many, which is exactly what he's become, even by the time we get to the Exodus. So Bible names, big Bible names, key characters have meaning to go with them. So when God says he didn't make himself known as the Lord, he's not just using another title. He's saying that although Abraham, Isaac and Jacob knew him, he'd never really showed them what it meant for him to be the Lord. That there was still so much more to learn about what he was like. So what's going on here with the Exodus is that God is saying that through the Exodus, as he rescues them, he is going to show them just what it means for him to be the Lord. Just what it means for him to be the God who saves them and unpack his character for them. It's not that God has changed in any way. It's just that God now, with the Israelites, with the Exodus, is making clear just what he is like. So let's just see quickly what it is he tells us about himself. We see four things in verses 4 to 8. We've got four R's to help us, four things to help us. The first one is in verses 4 and 5, where we see that to be the Lord is to be the God who remembers his promises. To be the Lord is to be the God who remembers his promises. Although he didn't reveal himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as the Lord, he did make a covenant with them. He did make promises to them. And verse 5, we hear that he has now remembered his covenant. He's remembered his promises. Now again, it's just worth saying that when God remembers, it's not like when we remember. I tend to remember things when it's too late to do anything about them. So I'm sure most of us at school had that universal experience of forgetting our PE kit. We always remembered when it was too late to do something about it. Or I remember in my old sphere of work, I remember driving 2 hours to a client, getting the other side of the Dartford crossing on my way into Kent, and realising my laptop computer was still sitting on the bottom of the stairs at home. There is nothing I could do about it. Remembering was of no use. But when the Bible talks of God remembering, it's always about action. It's about God bringing something to the forefront of his mind because he's going to do something about it. So to be the Lord is to be the God who keeps his promises. Well, number two, and at the heart of this passage, at the heart of who God is, number two, to be the Lord is to be the God who rescues. Just have a look at verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. He is the Lord who rescues, and he's the Lord who redeems. He's the one who brings them out from slavery. To be the Lord is to be the God who rescues. And as the Lord who rescues, he's also the God who relates. Just have a look down at verse 7. The language of verse 7, the language of, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, is the language of relationship. God always rescues for relationship. God doesn't bring them out of slavery in Egypt and leave them to get on with it. He brings them out of Egypt to make them his people. To make them his people in that relationship. Him as the rescuer, them as the rescued. He brings them out of Egypt to bring them to himself. Yes, there's a sense in which they were God's people already. But actually, the foundation of their relationship was always meant to be their rescue. Their relationship was always to be that. A rescued people brought into relationship with their rescuing God. And finally, in verse 8, God tells us or shows us that to be the Lord is to be the God who richly blesses. Let me read you verse 8. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. The Exodus was never the end of the story. God brought them out of Egypt to make them his people. And God was going to take them on to the promised land, to the place of blessing, to the place of security. God always richly blesses his people. You see, Moses looked at his circumstances and concluded that God couldn't be trusted and God didn't care. But God makes clear by his words, as he reveals himself as the Lord, that he can be trusted and he cares. He explains by his words what his rescue means about what he's really like. And if we're to read on in Exodus, we'd see all those things happening. We'd see his words being backed up by his works in history. He does remember and act upon his promises. He does rescue his people from Egypt. He does relate to them. He brings them to himself first at Mount Sinai and then with them through the desert to the place of rich blessing, to the promised land. Moses looked at his circumstances, but the Lord shows us what he's like by his word and by his works. So through his words and his works, God showed his people then what he was like. And the great news for you and I is that God still works in the same way today. God still shows us by his words and his works what he's like. And even better news for you and I is we not only have his words and his works from the Exodus before us, but we also see what God is like through the ultimate, the final showing of himself in Jesus. In his ultimate word and his ultimate works in him. In Jesus, whose name means the Lord saves. In Jesus, who fulfills all that we saw in the Exodus. Just think about those four things again. Just as the Exodus proved God remembers his promises, so Jesus comes, and by his words, by what he says, he tells us that he is fulfilling all of God's Old Testament promises. And then by his works, by his death and resurrection, by his miracles on the way to there, he proves it in history. He proves God remembers his promises. Just as God revealed through the Exodus he's the God who rescues, he reveals that ultimately in the death and resurrection of Jesus, which Jesus explains by his words on his way there, and which Jesus then does in history. Just as the Israelites became God's people through the Exodus, so through Jesus' death, he brings you and I as sinful people, as we trust in Christ, into God's family. Him as the rescuer, us as the rescued. And here and now, God is still richly blessing his people. To be the Lord is still to richly bless his people. He gives us his spirit now. He gives us each other now. And he promises that all the blessings of the new creation of the suffering free world to come will be ours when Christ returns. You and I have God's words and God's works recorded for us in the Bible, in our hands, You and I can see exactly what God is like by looking at his word. But if we're honest, and we need to be honest with each other, don't we? If we're honest, there are times when actually we all do a Moses. There are times when actually it's our present circumstances that drive what we really think that God is like. That we build a false picture of God by looking in the wrong places. We doubt his goodness and we disbelieve his promises. Because in the midst of a crisis, all we can see is the situation around us. And it's not that our circumstances should be ignored or that our crises aren't real. There is real pain, real suffering, real trials which come the way of everyone who follows Jesus as we live in a world that is decaying until Jesus comes back. But the big lesson as we think about our circumstances, the big lesson we need to learn and go on learning is to look to God's word and God's work to build our picture of what he is like. And having done that, to then look at our circumstances, not the other way round. To not look at our circumstances to point us to God, but to see what God is like and then come to understand our circumstances. So think about when we're suffering. Physically, relationally, emotionally, think bereavement, think redundancy, think persecution. In those situations, we can look at our circumstances and quickly conclude that God just doesn't care, that he can't be trusted and he doesn't care. Or with tears in our eyes and pain in our hearts and angst-ridden prayers, we can remember that God does care. That God's love and care have been demonstrated at the cross. And we can remember that he keeps his promises. That he is the promise keeper. That when he says that everything, that all circumstances will work to make us more like Jesus. And want Jesus to come back even more. That he's really doing that. And we can remember that he really will bless us with this suffering-free world to come. Or when we look at the world around us in such a mess, we can conclude, can't we, that God's not powerful, he's not in control, and he doesn't really care. Or we can look at his word about his world, and see that the world is in a mess because he's in control, because he's decided to allow it to be frustrated and decaying to point people to Jesus. And we can look to his word and see that actually he's promised as the rescuing God to rescue the world, to one day make it with God's people all that it should be. Or when our friends laugh at what we believe, that's what teenagers do, or politely dismiss, that's what adults do, the things we believe about Jesus and about Jesus coming back as saviour and judge, we can sometimes begin to wonder, can't we, whether it actually is ever going to happen. When all our friends don't believe it, we can begin to wonder if they're right and we're wrong and question whether God really keeps his promises. Or we can look to his word and see what he's like, where God tells us and shows us that he's the promise keeper and we can keep waiting with faith for his return. Well, we can multiply the examples, all the situations and scenarios where we need to shape our view of God around his word instead of our circumstances. And you and I can commit at this point that when we're faced with a crisis, when life goes bad, we're going to look to God's word instead of our circumstances. But again, we just need to be realistic, don't we, and accept the fact that in the midst of a crisis, we seldom think clearly. When life goes bad, we seldom think as clearly as we'd like to. That so often, like Moses, we just lose that ability to think straight when things go bad. We lose the ability to look beyond our present circumstances to what God has revealed about himself. Which is why I think that one of the big lessons tonight, really, is that we need to grasp that the time to build a right view of God isn't when the crisis hits, but in the calmer times of life. The time to build a right view of God, a true picture of what he's like, is when we can think clearly before the crisis hits. So you and I, one of the big things we need to do is all we can to engage with God's word, so that through God's word we see his words and his works and build a picture of him that will equip us for the days when things go bad. So whether in church or home groups or youth group or central Bible study, whether in the 20s group, whether personally or in our families, we just need to keep engaging with God's word. So our picture of God is the right picture of God, the one based on what he has to say and not on the circumstances around us. Simply so that in the trials of life, you and I can be forearmed, like a soldier ready for battle, to think about God and what he's like based on what he tells us. To see who God is and see what God is like with clarity in a crisis, we need to see what God is like with clarity here and now. We need to see it from his word, and we need to commit to do that together. Now, I realise that some of us here this evening, as yet, are not trusting in Jesus, may not yet be following Jesus. Well, what about what we said tonight? Tonight we're saying that Christians should shape their view of God around what they see of his words and his work in the Bible. Well, if you're here tonight as someone who as yet isn't clear about what God is like, well, let me encourage you to just look in the right place. The place to see where God is like is in his word, to see his words and his works. Let me encourage you what I always encourage someone with questions about Jesus to do. Take a gospel. Take your pick. Take Matthew, Mark, Luke or John. Take a look at Jesus' words and his works. See what you discover. Chat it through with your Christian friends or one of the team here. And shape your view of God around his word. So whether we're trusting in Jesus or not yet trusting in Jesus, we don't want to do a Moses. We don't want to look at our present circumstances. We want to look at how God reveals himself by his word and his works in the Bible. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and we praise you that you show us what you're like with clarity by your words and your works recorded for us in the Bible. Heavenly Father, where we're facing difficulties at the moment, please help us remember what you are like and to bring people alongside us to remind us what you are like. Heavenly Father, where you've granted us peace and calm, help us not to neglect your word, but build a true picture of who you are by your word. Please help us to look to your word and not our present circumstances to build a right view of you. And Heavenly Father, we rejoice that even when we can't see beyond our present circumstances, that you don't change, that you remain faithful as you remain faithful to Moses and faithful to the Israelites, even when they couldn't see beyond their oppression. Father, help us to look to you in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could take up the blue sheet, we're going to sing a song now. We're going to sing a song which takes us from Jesus' birth through Jesus' death and resurrection right through to Jesus' return. We're going to sing of God's words and God's works together to spur us on. So let's stand and do that together.
Spirit and the bird is praying to me.
pray as we stand together. Heavenly Father, you know the circumstances of every one of us, and you know the circumstances that you will bring us into this week. Father, may we form our view of you, not by those circumstances, but by your words about Christ this week. We pray that we would do that for Jesus' glory. Amen.